Once again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let us now hear the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and worship, and we pray that you would help us to do that tonight. Help us to adore and honor you in our singing, in our fellowship, in our listening and learning, and in our praying. Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight to learn, to grow in our understanding of your word, and thus in our understanding of you, and how you have communicated to us, how you have revealed yourself to us through your holy word, the Bible. And we ask, as we have recently, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen our confidence in your holy word. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to do this here. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in any good courtroom trial, one of the primary things that has to be done in a trial is the evidence has to be attended to, right? In order to determine whether the person is innocent or guilty, the evidence has to be brought forth, the evidence has to be weighed and considered. So when it comes to Holy Scripture, we are thinking about evidence here. We're thinking about evidence for the Bible's claims to be the Word of God, and we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Is there any evidence that supports that? The answer is yes. And we have been going through, for the last few sessions, although we started something a little different last week, been going through internal evidence, those pieces of evidence inside the Bible itself that show it to be what it says it is, the very Word of God. And then last time we began to think about external evidence, and that is things outside the Bible that point to the truth of the Bible, that back up, support, confirm the fact that the Bible is true, it's trustworthy, and thus it is the Word of God that it claims to be. So we began this last time, and let's just review our little chart here, as we're going to look at six different areas of external evidence or external support for the Bible's truth claims. We began last week with the church, that is the witness or the testimony of the church. What has the church said about the Bible throughout the 2,000 plus years of church history? So we considered that. We looked at different people from church history, what they had to say about the Bible. Tonight we're going to move on to the Bible's effect in the lives of people, that the Word of God comes into people's lives and transforms their lives, that it changes their lives in wonderful ways, and we're going to think about that. Then we're going to move on to history. We'll probably do history and archaeology together because those two are very closely related, of course. And so here we're going to think about, what about the statements in the Bible that are historical in nature? Is there anything outside the Bible that backs that up? The answer to that is yes. Archaeology, that is digging up things from the past in the dirt. Are there archaeological finds and discoveries that confirm things we find in the Bible, usually historical claims? Yes is the answer to that. So we'll look at those two together. And then we'll finish up by thinking about science and reason. Does good science support the Bible? What about human reason, rationality, thinking? Is it rational and reasonable to believe in the Bible, to accept the Bible's claims to be the very Word of God? The answer to that is yes, by the way. And that's where we'll finish up. So we're going to look at these six areas. Now, remember what I said last time. These guys are not the boss. Okay? Church history, the witness of the church, transformed lives, history itself, archaeology, reason, science. They're not the boss. They're not the authority. Who is? What is? The book is, because it's God's word. So we're not looking to these things to tell us whether or not to believe in the Bible. Now, we believe in the Bible because it is the very Word of God. It's self-authenticating. It shows itself to be that it is the Word of God. And the reason why we see that is because God has opened our eyes to it. We were blind, and He opened our eyes so that we could see the glory of His Word and see it for what it truly is. But we are looking at these things because these are pieces of evidence. They are supports, we might say, to the truth claims of the Bible. So you can think about these six things as John the Baptist's. Right? Remember we used that example last time. John the Baptist, he testified to Jesus. He witnessed to others. He told other people, that's the Son of God. That's the Lamb of God. Did that make John the boss? No, it didn't. Did that make John the Son of God? No, it didn't. Did that turn Jesus into the Son of God? No, of course not. So you can think about these guys as John the Baptist. What's the church doing? It's witnessing to this. What are the lives, the changed lives of people doing? Witnessing to the truth of the Bible. What's history doing? It's witnessing. Archaeology, reason, science, they're all witnessing to the truth of the Bible. They're all bearing witness. They're giving their testimony to say, the book is true. Trust it, believe it. All right, so we're going to think tonight about changed lives. When God's Word comes into a person's life and is made effectual by the Spirit of God, it changes a life. And that life now bears witness to the truth and power of the Word by virtue of the fact that that life has been changed. And so this is what we want to think about now, the evidence of changed lives for the truth of the Bible. Now, before we get to the idea of individual transformation, though, people's lives being changed, we should first consider how it is that the Bible does this. How could the Bible do this? Well, the Bible does this because it is the Word of the living God. And the Word of the living God has transforming power, has the divine energy, and it works effectually in people's lives. So we're going to look at a number of different passages of Scripture to see this. And we'll start here in Hebrews 4:12. So let's look at Hebrews 4:12 again together. This is one of those very recognizable statements about the Word of God, which is what the Bible is. Let's read it again. For the Word of God is living and powerful. There's two adjectives used there to describe the Bible. It's alive and it's powerful. In the Greek language there, powerful is energes. We get our English word energy from it. The Bible has power. It has this life in it, this power. And that power is able, here in the context, to get down inside a person, to get down into the very core of their being, into their very heart. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that two-edged sword do? It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It gets down inside, into the very soul or heart of the person. What does it do there? It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What we cannot do, we cannot look down inside a person's heart and get into their thoughts, their motives, and their intents. But the Word can. When the Word is proclaimed, whether in a church service or with a neighbor or friend over coffee or wherever the Word is proclaimed, it can get down into the heart of a person and it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you experienced this? At some point you have. If you are a believer, you've experienced that soul-searching power of the Word, that the Bible has come into your very being and exposed you, laid you bare as the sinner that you are, and shown you your need of Christ. Verse 13 goes on, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So you see the relationship there between the Word of God and its power and what it's able to do. It is able to expose thoughts and intents and lay us bare before God Himself. Okay, so the Bible is alive and powerful as the Word of God. Number two, let's now turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Now from Hebrews 4:12, we had those two descriptive words. The Bible is alive. It is powerful. Now here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes a statement about the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Pay attention to that phrase. It is the power of God. The gospel message, the word of the gospel, is the power of God. The Greek word there for power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. It is the power of God, that proclaimed gospel, that gospel word. So you see again here, power in association with the word of the living God. Now, to illustrate this, think of creation, right? Think of the living, powerful word of God at creation. What happens in Genesis 1? He speaks. And God said, Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." And bang, light explodes into being. What is that? That's the living, powerful word of God bringing things into being, bringing things about, bringing things into existence that did not previously exist. Now, going right along with this is the fact that the word is not only alive and powerful, but it is effective. Or we might say effectual. Effectual is kind of an old word. But that means it's effective. It works, in other words. So let's see passages that speak to the power of the God, the power of the Word of God, to get inside of a person and work and change that person and transform that person. Okay, let's look at four different passages for this. Let's go back to the Old Testament now. Psalm 19. Now, we've looked at Psalm 19 a number of times already in our studies of the doctrine of Scripture. And we have looked at it for things like general revelation and special revelation. But now we want to look to it to see effective power of God in the Word. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So we have these descriptions of what the law of God is. Things like perfect, sure, right, pure, things like that, right? But right along with that, we've got descriptions of what the Word does, what the law of God does. Look at it again. "The law of the Lord is perfect." What does it do? It converts the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." What does it do? Makes wise the simple. "The statutes of the Lord are right." What does it do? It rejoices the heart, brings joy and delight to the heart. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes," bringing understanding, bringing insight and enlightenment to the person. So you see the law's ability to transform people. It converts, it makes wise, it brings rejoicing, it has that power. It has that power as the Word of God to have this transforming effect on a person's life. Now from Psalm 19 to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. This is another familiar passage of Scripture, hopefully. Isaiah 55. And we'll read verses 10 and 11. What does the word do when God sends it on a mission? On a particular mission? Does it ever fail? Does it ever fail to accomplish that mission or succeed in that mission? Whatever it is, whether it's judgment or whether it's salvation, whether it's cursing or blessing. No, it does not fail. Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." What is the Lord asserting here about His word? He's asserting its power to accomplish His purpose, to make things happen. Like the rain falls from the heavens, it hits the ground, it waters the earth, and it causes those things to grow, up out of the ground. It accomplishes its purpose. So God's word comes down from heaven, comes down from the Lord himself, and it does not fail to accomplish its purpose. It does not return void. In other words, it is not unsuccessful in its mission. All right, now let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This is another text that we've looked at. But now we want to look at it again for a different purpose. If I can find it. That's right after Malachi, right? No, that's not right. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. You say, Pastor, if you don't know where it is, we've got some problems. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Remember, we looked at this passage when we talked about inspiration. I think we looked at it also when we talked about authority, that when the Apostle Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel message, and the people there at Thessalonica said, well, this isn't just the opinion of Paul. This is the word of God. This is what God says. This is God's revelation, and that's how they received it. They accepted the gospel message for what it was, which was the very word of God. Now notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 13. Which also effectively works in you who believe. So we've got that word effective there, and we've got that idea of it working. It works. What does the word do when it gets into someone's heart and God makes it effective by his grace? It works. It changes the person. It transforms that person. Why? Because that's what the word of God is. It's alive and powerful. It pulses with the divine energy, and it is able to change dead sinners into living saints. Right? All right, one more passage of Scripture, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. How is someone born again? What means does God use to bring that person to life? To cause that person to breathe spiritually for the first time, to be conceived, we might say, spiritually. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, okay? How did this new birth take place? How did it happen? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What was the means by which we were born again? Answer, the word of God. The preached gospel message, when it goes out, that's the word of God, and God causes it to take root in a person's heart and bring forth spiritual conception. Cause someone to be born again, to go from being a dead sinner to a living saint. That's the power of the word. So the Bible says that it is alive and powerful. Scriptures pulse with divine energy because they are the word of the living God. When that power comes in contact with people, and we've seen all these different statements about what Scripture does, about what the word of God does, when it comes in contact with a person and God makes it effectual or effective, it changes that person. It transforms that person. Okay, so if this is what the Bible says about itself, is there any evidence that the Bible actually does that in real people's lives? Is there any testimony that we could find that would back up and support the Bible's claims to be alive and powerful, to convert the soul, to not return void, and all those things that we just read? Yes. And that testimony is the changed lives of people. Now, this is one of the reasons why I like to listen to people's testimonies. I like to hear your testimony. I like to hear the testimony of other people because I want to see how God has changed them through His Word. I want to see how the Word got in their heart and what it did, what effect it had upon the person. It's also why I like to read biographies of dead people. I like to see how the word got into their heart and changed them. So this afternoon, I was looking for information in this vein, and I picked up Augustine, or Augustine, if you prefer, his book, The Confessions. And I was thumbing through it looking for my highlights from when I read it 14 years ago, or whenever I read it. And I was just struck again. I just kind of, you know, sat there and read a little bit of what he had to say. It's just remarkable how God changed this man so long ago. And we'll talk about him again in just a minute. But this is one of the reasons why I like to read these things. And it's not just interesting, it's a witness to the truth and power of the Bible, right? That the Word came into these people's lives and changed their lives. Now, the first thing we should say before we consider some specific examples here in closing tonight is that they're too numerous to count. You ever think about that? How many people have been changed by the Bible? You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? You mean in 2021? Or you mean in 2020? Or you mean in the 20th century or the 19th century? Yeah, all of it. I mean, the world couldn't contain the books that could be written. If we wrote down your life story and we recorded the story of how the Bible got into your heart, your mind, your life, and turned you upside down, transformed you, caused you to be born again, I mean, we'd have a book, right? We'd have a book-sized treatment of that. And here we've got, what, 20 people here tonight? Well, this is just one tiny slice, right? Eternity, maybe that's one of the reasons why we're going to have all eternity before us in heaven. I mean, it'll take eternity to hear everybody's story, right? I mean, I want to go sit down with Bunyan or Luther or, I mean, forget about the big guys. There's just so many people whose lives have been transformed by the Word of God. Let's start with a biblical example. What about Saul of Tarsus? What did the Word of God do to Saul of Tarsus? It transformed his life. Here was a man who hated Christians, hated Christianity, was opposed to Jesus, and then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, spoke to him, the word of the gospel came to him, and his whole life was upended. He made a complete 180 and became the great apostle Paul. But I do have some other examples for you. Let me give you some other examples tonight from history. Justin Martyr. Let's start with Justin Martyr. From pagan philosophy to Christian apologist. Justin Martyr lived approximately 100 to 165 AD. In about 130 AD, after a conversation with an old man at the beach, I think, his life was transformed. He says, quote, "A fire was suddenly kindled in my soul. I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had loved Christ. I reflected on all their words and found that this philosophy alone was true and profitable. That is how and why I became a philosopher. And I wish that everyone felt the same way that I do." Now, Justin went on to write apologies. Apologies not in the sense of I'm sorry, but apologies in the sense of defending the Christian faith to Roman emperors and government officials and, you know, people in the ancient world. And Justin was eventually martyred. He was killed for his faith. Martyr's not his last name. That was a title that was given to him upon his death. And so he was summoned before the authorities and he was threatened with death. And he responded, "If we are punished for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hope to be saved." And then they took him and his companions out and beheaded them. Here's a man who went from pagan philosophy to Christian, to defending Christianity. Life completely transformed by the Word of God. Antony of Egypt. You say, who is that, Pastor Nick? Antony of Egypt was one of the most well-known Christians in the third and fourth centuries. He lived from 251 to 356. Now, in the year 2055 or so, when I get to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to talk about Antony of Egypt. So he raises some interesting questions. But what I want to give you tonight is how he left his money. He left his money to be a Christian, to follow Christ. It's best he knew. He was born into a wealthy family. He submitted to his parents, this author says, and their expectations that he follow in their wealthy footsteps. They died when Antony was only about 20 years old and he inherited every penny. Can you imagine? 20 years old and you got a bunch of money. What do most people do with that? You know what they do with that. But about that same time, Antony happened to hear a reading from the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus tells a rich young man, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give money to the poor." Antony believed he was that rich young man, and he immediately did exactly as Jesus instructed. He gave away all his money, and he went and lived in the desert. So there's somebody who left their wealth to follow Christ. Back to Augustine. Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430, and Augustine went from fornicator to church father. And I'll read it to you in his own words. He puts it quite eloquently. "The mists of slimy concupiscence of the flesh and of the bubbling froth of puberty," there it is. I wasn't going to read that word. I did it anyway. "Rose like hot breath, beclouding and darkening my heart. It thus was not possible to distinguish the serenity of joy from the dark mist of lust. Both joy and lust seethed together in hot confusion and swept foolish youth over the precipice of passions and engulfed it in a whirlpool of shameful actions." He continues, "Where was I? And how long was I in exile from the delights of thy household in that 16th year of the life of my flesh, when giving myself wholly to its service, I was controlled by the madness of sensuality?" Augustine lived a life of lust. What happened? Well, one day he was with a friend, and he was there, and he heard some kids. And these kids were saying, "Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it." And he thought, "That's unusual. What are they talking about? Is that a game kids play? I can't remember a game like that." And it made him think to go take up his copy of Romans. He had a copy of Romans there. He took up that copy of Romans, and the first passage that his eyes fell upon was this: "Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in debauchery and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as for the flesh, take no thought, for its lusts." And then Augustine says, "No further did I desire to read, nor was there need. Indeed, immediately with the termination of this sentence, all the darknesses of doubt were dispersed as if by a light of peace flooding into my heart." He was changed. He was converted. The Word of God got into his mind, his heart, and transformed him, changed him, and he became the great church father that we know from history. What about John Newton? John Newton, from slave trader to pastor to hymn writer. He lived from 1725 to 1807. Newton, at one time, was a captain on a slave ship and was deeply ashamed of what he had done, deeply ashamed of the part that he had played in the African slave trade. And so, after John was converted by the Word of God, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What happened to him? He was changed. The Word of God got into his heart, into his mind, and transformed him. And of course, you know John Newton probably as the author of Amazing Grace. Why did he write that song? Because the Word had exerted its power upon him. William Carey from unknown cobbler's apprentice in an obscure place in England to pioneer missionary, 1761 to 1834. In 1779, a national day of prayer was called as England was at war with Spain and France. William Carey went to a prayer meeting. In the small meeting room of the local dissenting congregation, one of the members read Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The words were familiar to William, but now they found a deep resonance in his heart. And of course, William Carey went on to go to India as a missionary and be the father of modern missions and sacrifice his life for the sake of getting the gospel to people who had never heard it before. And on we could go. I didn't have time to get you any quotes, but I did think of Adoniram Judson and To the Golden Shore and all the suffering that Mr. Judson went through. For what? What did he do all that for? To get the Bible translated, to get the Bible in the language of a particular group of people who did not have it. What had happened to Mr. Judson that he would do something like that? That he would give up his comfortable life, relatively comfortable life in America, go to a place he did not know, and suffer terrible things in order to get the Bible to another group of people. The Word had transformed him. It had changed his life. I also thought about Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini, the World War II soldier and Olympic runner. He was shot down in the Pacific, captured by the Japanese, tortured, treated so horribly by one particular guard, and from that point forward, plotted to kill that guy, to take revenge upon him, and dreamed about it. And then Jesus changed him. And then the Word came and got inside of his heart and turned his world upside down. And then he went back there in order to find the guy and forgive him and tell him that he had forgiven him. And on and on and on we could go, right? And we would be remiss if we did not conclude with you, with me. Your life, if you're a Christian, your life has been transformed by the book, by the Word of God, and your life thus bears witness to the truth of the Bible. The fact that the Word has entered your heart, has come into your soul, and transformed you, saved you, caused you to be born again, is just more evidence, living evidence, of the truth of the Bible.